What is revival? There have been different points in history when revival has happened. Different points when God's Spirit has just really moved in a group of people. Revival is not something that can be fabricated. We can do our best to prepare for God to move in our life. And today we're going to look at some key ingredients for personal revival and revival in our church. The word revival itself comes from the English revive, which comes from two different parts of a word. I don't want to get too technical, but re, whenever we put the two letters R-E in front of something, it means to do it again. And the vive part, anyone know a little bit of Latin here? It has to do with life, vitality, and vitalism, and all of those wonderful V-I-T kind of words. And so revival is to re-liven, to bring new life to something, to inspire and encourage, and to bring life to something that has kind of grown weary or perhaps even dead. A U.S. Lutheran bishop tells of visiting a parish church in California and finding a stirring red and orange banner on the wall. It said, "Come, Holy Spirit. Hallelujah." It declared its words printed under a picture of a fire burning. Fire is often kind of a symbol of revival. The bishop was also interested in the sign that was directly underneath the banner, which said, "Fire extinguisher." So much of the parish's commitment to spiritual revival. We don't need fire extinguishers to put out the fire of the Spirit. We need fuel to add to that fire so that the Holy Spirit will do something deep within us. A lady once asked the famous evangelist Billy Sunday, "Why do you keep having revivals when it doesn't last?" He asked her, "Why do you keep taking baths?" And she didn't respond to that. We keep having revivals because our human nature is to grow lax in our commitment, and to grow a little weary. And after a while, we were not as fervent for the Lord as perhaps we used to be. You know, we used to have testimony times in our services, and we can still have those. We'll have one someday again. But where people would stand up and you know, praise the Lord for something that God has done in their life. So anybody have a testimony? And people would stand up and, you know, maybe you recall some of those, or we've had them even here since I've been here. And people would stand up and praise the Lord. Well, I remember as a kid that we'd have something like that in our service, and someone would stand up and they say, "Oh yeah, God saved me 40 years ago. You know, he saved and sanctified me 40 years ago. Well, what about today? You know, is the Lord alive and fervent in your, and are you fervent for him today? One description of revival is the kingdom of God is not going to advance by our churches becoming filled with people, but by people in our churches becoming filled with God. As we get into this story, last week we looked at how the people received and heard the word of God. It was a time of feasting and celebration. The people were finally hearing again the words of God proclaimed and explained to them in Nehemiah chapter 8. But now, as we come to chapter 9, the feasting is over. And they've heard the word of God. And now deep conviction has fallen upon their lives. And they are coming to the Lord and asking for a renewal. And they're making a new commitment. So we're going to look at this chapter, kind of go through it verse by verse. I won't read it all at once. But we'll begin with verses 1 to 3. You can find some of these notes in the bulletin if you like, and I'll add a few to those. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and then spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. We see five ingredients for revival in these opening verses of this chapter. The first is that they were fasting, and they were symbolizing their sorrow for their past by wearing sackcloth and ashes. I don't recommend that too much for us today. It might be a little strange. But there's probably ways that we can do something similar today. In that day and age, sackcloth, kind of the rougher worn clothing, and ashes were put on their heads to show that they were sorrowful and repentant. We see many references to that in the Old Testament. That was part of the culture. When perhaps someone, a loved one died, or perhaps someone was a very sorrowful for a sin that they did, or maybe they wanted to make a point of some type, they would do that. And it would really draw attention to themselves, just like it would today. And so it was a way of showing sorrow. Today we can do similar things. Doesn't mean we have to put on our ragged clothes and get the ash out of our fireplace. I've got plenty of that if you need any. But we don't need to do things quite like that to show our sorrow to the Lord. But the attitude could be very similar. And what was their attitude? Their attitude was one of sorrow for what they had done. And we need to be sorry for our sins and what we have done in violation of God's law. They heard the word proclaimed, and that word brought deep conviction to their lives. And when God's word is proclaimed, we can do one of two things. We can ignore it, or we can accept it and let that word convict us and change us. If we reject it, that is just putting another layer of hardness on our heart. And soon we won't hear God as much anymore. But if we accept that conviction of the Holy Spirit on our lives, then our hearts become more tender and we grow a little bit more like we should in the Lord. We also see that they separated from the Lord. Paul says some powerful things over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about separation from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be yoked with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what can fellowship have light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty God. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." These people needed to separate themselves from the influence of an ungodly culture and world. And we have a lot of ungodliness around us as well. And we need to make the choice. What paradigm are we going to follow? What is going to determine our worldview and our value system? Is it the world around us, the media, and the culture and everything else that bombards us every single day? Or are we going to follow a different tune, the tune of the Lord's word and his will for us? The sign of separation was a sign that they had repented of their sins. The next thing we see is they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. We have to learn to humble ourselves before the Lord and be honest with ourselves and with God and say, we just don't measure up to what God wants. And we have violated his law, we have sinned against him, we have wandered away. And not only that, notice that they say the sins of their fathers. There may be generational sins that we carry with us. I'm not going to name any, but perhaps the Lord might point something out to you. It might be something within your own family that may be something that you have inherited and you have carried forward. Perhaps your children or your spouse or your loved ones suffer because of a sin of your father or mother that has been passed down to you. Maybe it's been part of your personality or the way you respond to people. And things like anger often or abuse is often a type of sin that is passed down from generation to generation. A father abuses a child. That child grows up and becomes an abuser to his child. And that stream carries on. Well, in the case of the Israelites, they had sins that stretched back a long ways. And we're going to look at those in a moment. They read from the Word of God together. They studied the Word because in this Word, the Scripture, the Bible, contains the words of life for us. And then they worshiped the Lord. The Bible is our way to know God. And as we come to know God, we fall down before Him in worship and adoration. We come to know more about God, ourselves, and the world around us as we study the Scripture. In the next section, we find out the result of the revival, which is a life of praise and worship. Verses 4 and 5. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel. I just love these names. Shabaniah, Buni, or Bunny if you want to say that. Sherebiah, Bani, Kanani. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting." This praise service was led by the Levites. The Levites were basically the preachers of the day, the ministers. They took care of the sacrificial system. They were kind of like the full-time ministers of the day. Well, what is praise? We see some ingredients for praise in this passage. One, right away, is they stood up and praised the Lord your God. They recognized the name of the Lord. They acknowledged the name of the Lord. One of the Ten Commandments says to do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Why? Because the name of the Lord, the person of the Lord, is so precious. It characterizes the Lord himself. What is the name of God? Well, when Moses was at the burning bush, he asked God, "Well, who do I say is sending me to take care of all this business and lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery?" And you know what God said? The I am. The I am. I am is sending you. Well, what kind of name is that? Well, I like some other interpretations of that. Some different Old Testament scholars say something like, "I will be to you who I need to be." Or, "I am all that need. There's nothing greater than who I am." In English, we always have what's called a predicate object after, or predicate nominative, I should say, predicate nominative after a verb to be, right? Is that right? No, first graders aren't there yet, are they? No, okay. I should be asking the high school and middle school kids. Yeah, if you take a subject and a linking verb, you should have a predicate nominative after. Well, we would expect something like that. I am what? There's nothing that we could fill in the blank for God that would be adequate to describe who God is. God defines God by himself. There is no one greater than God. And so we can recognize and acknowledge God's name, the I am. And then the people go on and recognize God's sovereignty. Verse 6. "You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. They recognize that God is all-powerful, and He has created all things. They had a big problem, and it's our problem as well, and that is we have a poor memory. We don't remember the things that God has done very well. We don't even remember the things He's done around us in our own lives. And so the next part of this chapter, the conclusion, is all about remembering who God is. I actually have enough here for the whole sermon, so I'll have to condense it a little bit. But the rest of the chapter actually goes through the history of Israel. And it is a celebration of God's covenantal love. They begin by reflecting on God and praising God as the life giver. That God alone created the heavens and the earth. And this is a good pattern for our own prayer and revival. So just kind of put yourself in their shoes today. Begin with praise as God, as the one who has given you life. He is the one who has created every one of us. And there's none of us here today, from the youngest to the oldest, who is not precious in God's sight. And He loves every one of us dearly. He has created us. He has given life to us, as verse 6 says. And then they begin to reflect on their history as a nation. So verses 5 and 6, if we go think of the Old Testament, that's the book of Genesis. Very first couple of chapters. Verses 7 to 8, the calling and plan of God. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Well, that's kind of the next part of Genesis. This is where God made a covenant with Abraham, that He would bless the nations through him, and that Abraham would have countless descendants and someday give land to those descendants. The next we find is the redemption from slavery in verses 9 through 12. Now we're going to pick up the story of the book of Exodus. You're getting an Old Testament lesson today, just on these verses. You saw the suffering of your ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land. For you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. The biggest salvation story in the Old Testament is the redemption from Egyptian slavery. So much of Israel's faith came from that moment of salvation. It defined them as a nation and as a people. And as a result, God gave them the law to guide them. And many of the feasts came out of that time of Israel. It is the number one story of salvation in the Old Testament. And it is a prelude, a type for New Testament salvation in Christ. And then the fourth is God gives directions to them. Verses 13 and 16. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them waters from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now we're at Exodus chapter 20 and onward, the giving of the law. God gave the people of Israel the law to guide them, to show them. It was a blessing. It was a gift to show them how to be his holy people in the land of promise. God had promised to Abraham this land, and now the people were ready to go into it. But something happened, and that's the next part. Recognizing the problem of rebellion, arrogance, and disobedience. Now it's getting a little closer home to us. They rebelled in the desert, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked, stubborn, in other words, in their rebellion, appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. This is the golden calf, actually, at this point. But you are a forgiving people, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and when they committed awful blasphemies. We have all gone astray. We have all rejected God. We have forgotten him. And what is going to be our response? Are we going to wander around in the desert of our lives for 40 years like the people of Israel? God wasn't finished with them, though, and he's not finished with any of us. Amen. Let's look at the rest of the story. And now we see God's prevenient and saving grace through the Holy Spirit. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor did the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. We use the word prevenient grace as God's grace that's always in the background. God is taking care of us. Even when we wander away, he is always pulling us towards himself. He's putting little road signs in the way. And he says, "Go this way. Go this way. Make this choice. I'm speaking to you. Are you going to respond?" And then when we accept that invitation, we change that prevenient grace into saving grace. It's all grace. God is always there drawing us to himself. And if you look back in your own life, perhaps before you were a Christian, and you can see those moments when God brought someone into your life, perhaps, or you read something, or you heard something on the radio, and you knew God was speaking to you. He was drawing you just a little bit closer to himself. He was always there protecting you. And God was always there protecting the people of Israel. He wasn't finished with them. He could have said, "Oh, I've had it with you guys. You're hard-hearted. You can't learn a lesson. I'm going to go pick out some other people." No, he wasn't finished with them, and he's not finished with us either. And so as the story goes on, we see God's providential care and grace. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky. You brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites, who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples of the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in their great goodness. Anyone know what Old Testament book that just summarized? The book of Joshua and the conquest of the land. God blessed them, and God blesses us too. How are we going to respond to God's blessing in our life? God has brought salvation. God has brought material blessings and loved ones and families. jobs and places to live and a community and this church here. How are we going to respond to all these blessings? How did the people respond? They rejected God's grace. Now we come to the book of Judges. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven you heard them, and in your great compassion you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. God brought salvation to them over and over again, and the people for a while would follow God, and then they'd turn their back on him and rebel, and God would pass judgment on them to get them back. And this was a vicious cycle that went over and over again for many centuries during the period of the judges. Verse 28. Forgetting God in the good times. God brought blessings. And when we get comfortable in life, we begin to forget God. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion you delivered them time after time. I remember as a teenager going to like summer camp and getting all excited about the Lord and coming home, and that emotional high would kind of go down, and pretty soon I was just back to the same old person. And then there'd be some special kind of youth event or a revival service or another summer camp or retreat, and I'd get all enthusiastic for the Lord, and then I'd kind of go down again. How quickly we forget and how quickly the emotions go away. Verses 29 to 31. Hope you're enjoying all this reading. I usually don't read this much, but this is too good not to read. Now we're coming into the kingdom period. This is called the historical period of Israel. It begins in the book of 1 Samuel and goes on into the end of 2 Chronicles. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked, and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them, but your spirit warned them through your prophets. This is now the prophets of the Old Testament. Boy, we get the whole Old Testament here. This is awesome. Yet they paid no attention, so you gave them into the hands of the neighboring peoples. Exile. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. God is not finished with us. He just keeps after us. He's going to keep giving us opportunities over and over again, just like he did these ancient Israelites. Now they come to themselves. Their ancestors have been through exile. They're now back into Jerusalem, rebuilding it. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, the mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all these hardships seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from your evil ways. Revival begins by recognizing that we have, just like these ancient Israelites, turned from God. And each of us, as Isaiah 53 says, has gone our own way. And so this passage ends with the people asking for help. But see, We are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so that they could eat its fruit and other thing, good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Has God brought conviction to your life? Do you know and hear God speaking to you? Perhaps he's been speaking to you over several weeks, perhaps months, it could be even years. And you know that it's God because it can't be anybody else. It can't be any other voice in the world. You know God has been speaking to you. And the people agreed, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. The people were essentially making a covenant, and they were signing it. Well, we've already have a covenant that's been signed and sealed for us. And it has been sealed with the very blood of the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world.